Well, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We come now to the Mount Everest of Jeremiah's prophecy. Everything up until this point in Jeremiah's prophecy has been anticipating this wonderful moment. And as we've sort of looked at this section of Jeremiah's prophecy beginning in chapter 30 and working our way through to the end of 33, here's sort of what we've seen thus far. We've seen that God has promised to restore both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We've seen that this restoration will result in a reunion of both houses, that God has promised to gather them from the remotest parts of the earth, that he has promised to bring them back to their land, that he will raise up a Davidic king, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the nation of Israel will serve both he, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God. Of course, the question is this: how is God going to accomplish this? As you come to this moment, the burden of all of these things that we've just rehearsed is, how is God going to do this in light of the broken covenant, in light of the curses of that covenant, in light of Israel's absolute failure to keep that covenant? On what basis and by what terms is God going to accomplish this restoration? That is the burden. That is the question. And the answer is this: a new covenant. A new covenant. I want to read the passage we're going to be looking at this afternoon. We're going to be in verses 27 through 40, and we're going to go ahead and read it now. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." Just an amazing prophecy of Scripture. As we come to this passage, and as you see here that explicit reference is made to the new covenant, you need to understand that this is the only time in the Old Testament that we find the phrase new covenant. The new covenant is referred to elsewhere, for example, in Ezekiel, as we'll see, in Deuteronomy as well, but is only titled the new covenant here in Jeremiah. And in these verses, verses 31 through 40 in particular, what you have is the clearest, the fullest, the most succinct proclamation of this covenant and what it entails. Taken on its own, it really isn't that difficult to interpret. In fact, I think that if we gave this passage to our Sunday school youth class and just asked them to answer the questions of who and when and where and how, they would come to an accurate understanding of what this passage says. The difficulty comes in how the New Testament applies it to the church. The fact of the matter is this: to understand how the New Testament applies an Old Testament passage, the key is understanding how the passage is to be understood in its original context. You need to understand the passage as is originally given in order to understand how the New Testament authors are using it and applying it. And when push comes to shove, if you don't take this passage at face value, you basically have one option. And that option is that the church has replaced Israel. And so all of the promises and blessings of the Old Testament find their final and ultimate fulfillment in the church. And to conclude that, you would then have to spiritualize the things we've just read in order to make them work in this day and age, because they just don't otherwise. Now, the problem with that whole way of thinking is that not only does that make no sense within the context of the Old Testament, all you would have to do is look at Jeremiah 30 through 33. It makes no sense within the context of the New Testament either, because you've got Romans 9, 10, and 11 there to declare to you that that is not the case. In fact, you can't even say that Israel has forfeited the blessings of the new covenant, because this promise came at the lowest point in Israel's history up until that point in time. The promise came as a word of consolation in the midst of great turmoil and distress. It was the bleakest moment in that nation's history. And so you're going to see that this has a future fulfillment. It is undeniable if taken at face value. And here's an important principle that we need to understand as we think about the way prophecy and fulfillment works. God can always do more than he's promised, but he can never do less than he's promised. And so if God chooses to do more than he's promised here by incorporating us into the new covenant, which he obviously has, he nevertheless must fulfill the promise as originally given. Again, he can do more than he's promised, but he cannot do less. And as you come to prophecy, an important question to ask is, has this happened yet? When you work through a passage of scripture that is prophetic, you want to understand it, and then once understood, you want to ask the question, has this happened yet? And while language like partial fulfillment might be appropriate here, taken at face value, you would have to say ultimately no. For example, verse 34 indicates that when this prophecy is fulfilled, all of Israel and Judah alive at that time will know the Lord. There will be no need for evangelism. In contrast, in Romans 11:25, Paul indicates that in the present era, our day of God's redemptive plan, Israel is characterized by a divinely imposed hardening. Not only does that indicate that evangelism is necessary, it indicates that until the hardening is removed, evangelistic success among the Jews is going to be rather limited. And so it's really actually rather simple to conclude that this prophecy hasn't yet been fully realized. Now, as we work through this section, I don't want to overwhelm you, but I'm going to show you 10 features of the new covenant. 10 features of the new covenant. It's not going to be a lot of time spent on necessarily each feature, so you're going to be fine here. But I want to show you 10 features that we find in this section of Scripture that pertain to the new covenant. Now, the first one I want to show you comes in verses 27 through 30. And admittedly, verses 27 through 30 is somewhat challenging to understand and interpret, not because of what is said in verses 27 and 28, but because of the proverb that's employed and trying to understand how this proverb is being used. And so I'm not going to get too busy into the details of this opening feature of the new covenant, but I want to address it nevertheless. This is the first feature we see of the new covenant, and it's this, the proverbial shift of the covenant. The proverbial shift of the covenant. Look at verse 27. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." What you see in those verses is everything that we've been seeing throughout this section of Jeremiah's prophecy, that there's going to be chastisement given to the people. In the historical perspective, it was Babylon coming against Jerusalem to lead that people into captivity. But we've also seen that there's going to be, in conjunction with the day of the Lord, Jacob's distress, which is yet future from our vantage point, where you can see all of the pluck up, the breakdown, the overthrow, the destroy, and the bring disaster come into view. But as we've seen over and over again, there is promise of restoration. And so you have here again, "So I will watch over them to build and to plant." Now, it's interesting. If you flip to Jeremiah chapter 1 for a moment, this comes right from his call to ministry. That his ministry as a prophet was framed around this notion of, on the one hand, overthrowing, and on the other hand, building and planting. And you see this in chapter 1 of Jeremiah and verse 10. This is right in the call that Jeremiah receives into his office of prophet. Jeremiah 1:10 says, "See, this is God speaking, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant." That was Jeremiah's ministry, and that's what we've been seeing that he's done in his prophecy as we've done a jet tour through it initially, but even since we've been in it over the last couple of chapters, that's exactly what Jeremiah has done. He has proclaimed that he is to pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, and also that there will be a building and a planting of the nation of Israel. And so what we see in verses 27 and 28 back in Jeremiah 31 is nothing new. Things get a little tricky in verse 29. It says there, "In those days." Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. "In those days" is easy to identify. "In those days" refers to the days when verses 27 and 28 have taken place. So after the plucking up, after the breaking down, after the overthrowing, after the destroying and the bringing of disaster, it's the build and the plant. It's in those days of building and planting. It says, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" That was a popular proverb of that day. Ezekiel 18 refers to the same proverb. And what it expresses is that the consequences of the sins of one generation inevitably fall to the next. It's the fathers who indulge in the sin of sour grapes, but it's the children who reap the consequences of that. And so the generation removed from their land and taken into exile is here blaming the generations before them. They're in exile because our fathers ate the sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. And to a certain extent, that's true. For example, Exodus 20 verse 5 indicates that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations. So there is a sense in which the consequences of one generation do fall to the next. And after all of the reform that took place under King Josiah, 2 Kings 23:26 says, "However, The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked them. Manasseh was a king of Judah who led that people into sins. And the sins of King Manasseh were so great, not even the glorious reforms which took place under King Josiah could turn God's wrath away. And so while the proverb here could betray a refusal on the part of the generation led into exile to take responsibility for their own sin, a case can be made that there is a truthfulness to this. That the consequences of the generation before them had fallen to them and they were in exile because of their fathers. But change is coming. Look at verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, in those days when God accomplishes his promises, they will no longer quote the proverb of verse 29. There will be a proverbial shift, which I believe is intended to signal a change in divine policy. That with the establishment of the new covenant, the cycle we see taking place over and over again under the old covenant where one generation turns to the Lord and the next generation turns away will cease. The cycle will be broken. And really that understanding fits very nicely with everything we're going to see in verses 31 through 40. So that's the first feature of the covenant that I want you to see here, the proverbial shift of the covenant. The second that I want you to see here is the time of the covenant. Look at verse 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming." As indicated previously, this is a prophecy marker. In fact, it's employed three times in this section alone. It's employed in verse 27, 31, and 38. And there's literary significance to that. It's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, pay attention to this. This is big time. This is serious. It would be almost akin to our Lord's words of, truly, truly, I say to you, it's listen up. This is an important moment in the flow of God's revelation. And that's why we can say it's the Mount Everest of Jeremiah's prophecy. And so this, behold, days are coming, obviously places the fulfillment of this prophecy into the future from Jeremiah's day. Obviously, from Jeremiah's point of view, this is future and prophetic. But it doesn't answer anything about specifically when this will be fulfilled. And so we get some help from verse 33. It says there, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? You should be able to answer this by this point in time. After what days? What has God promised in this section over and over and over again? He has promised chastisement followed by a future restoration. So if this is promising restoration, and of course it is, then after those days must refer to the time following Jacob's trouble, following the chastisement. In fact, you can just see this so clearly just back in chapter 30, which we've already looked at a number of weeks ago. In chapter 30 and verse 7, you have this reference to Jacob's trouble and the day of the Lord. Chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress." But it says, "He will be saved from it." Then verse 8, "It shall come about on that day." On what day? The day he's saved from it. "Declares the Lord of hosts that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves." Verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And then verse 10 talks about God gathering them back into the land again. And so the time of the covenant is clear. The time of the full and final consummation and fulfillment of this covenant is after the trouble and distress that Jacob is yet to go through in conjunction with the day of the Lord. And so even from our vantage point, this is yet future because the day of the Lord has not yet arrived. That's the second feature of the new covenant that I want you to see here, the time of the covenant. The third is the maker of the covenant. Look again at verse 31. Behold, days are coming. Notice what it says there. Declares the Lord. In this section, declares the Lord takes place 9 times. Twice you have thus says the Lord. Look at verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Look at verse 28, end of the verse. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Here in verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 32, end of the verse. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Verse 34, middle of the verse. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Verse 35 says, thus says the Lord. Verse 36 says, if this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord. Verse 37, thus says the Lord. End of the verse, declares the Lord. Verse 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. What that means is this, that God is taking center stage in this proclamation. He is the maker of this covenant. He begins the proclamation, I will make. This is a sovereign action of God whereby he enacts a covenant with the people to whom he's promised the covenant to. What you have here is a grant or a promise covenant, and that is in contrast to the old covenant. That old covenant was a covenant where the blessings of the covenant were conditioned on Israel's obedience. This is a promise covenant, a grant covenant, like God's covenant with Abraham or God's covenant with David. And what that means is if there's any obedience required on the part of the one participating in the blessings of the covenant, God will ensure that that obedience is fulfilled. He will be the one by his grace that guarantees their obedience is ultimately accomplished. And so this is sovereign grace. This is irresistible grace. This is grace that will issue forth from an effectual call. In fact, this is a call that, as we'll see in verse 33, accomplishes regeneration. God is the maker of this covenant, and he is the one at center stage in this covenant. That's the third feature that I want you to see. The fourth feature I want you to see is this, the name of the covenant. Just briefly, the name of the covenant in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Elsewhere, this covenant is called a covenant of peace, like in Ezekiel 37:26, or an everlasting covenant, like in Jeremiah 32:40. But its name is the new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus calls it the new covenant, Luke 22:20. Paul refers to us as servants of a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 12:24. So the name of this covenant is the new covenant. That's the fourth feature. Fifthly, I want you to see the recipients of the covenant. Look again at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, note this, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the fact that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are the recipients of this covenant should be no surprise at this point in time. It would make no sense to have anyone else as the recipients of the covenant in light of all that we've seen. It was Israel that entered into the old covenant with God. It was Israel that failed to keep that covenant. It was Israel that experienced the curses of that covenant. It's Israel that's going to ultimately enter into that time of distress in conjunction with the day of the Lord. And it would make no sense for there to be anyone here but Israel and Judah. The immediate context calls for it. The broader context of this section of Jeremiah's prophecy calls for it. The whole prophecy. The whole book of Jeremiah calls for that. This whole section in Jeremiah's prophecy is preoccupied with Israel, with the coming distress at the hands of the Babylonians, as well as the future distress in the day of the Lord, and also future restoration, both near in Nehemiah's day and far at the return of Christ. And so again, there should be no surprise that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are the focus of this prophecy. The fact that this covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah also implies this, a reunion of these two houses. And this is described explicitly in Ezekiel's version of the new covenant in Ezekiel 37. Turn there for a moment. So far in Jeremiah's prophecy, the reunion that would take place between the house of Judah and the house of Israel has merely been implied. In Ezekiel, we see this described in clear, full terms. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God." God is promising and declaring that the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which ultimately divided following the death of Solomon, will be brought back together again in a reunion under the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there, back in Jeremiah 31, you have fifthly, the covenant, the recipients of the covenant. Now, sixthly, I want you to see this, the dissimilarity of the covenant. This comes out in verse 32. Says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So God is going to make a new covenant, and this covenant is not going to be like the old one. Again, the old covenant conditioned its blessings on Israel's obedience. But as the verse expresses, they broke that covenant. Even in Jeremiah alone, we've seen that they broke the covenant to the extent that God said, don't even have anyone pray on their behalf. Don't even have Samuel or Moses pray on their behalf. In fact, Jeremiah, if you pray on this people's behalf, I am not going to listen to you. They had broken that covenant. And I want you to see the way this covenant came into being. Turn to Exodus 24 for a moment. Because I want to help show you the way that this is going to be different. In Exodus 24, you have the actual entering into the covenant. In Exodus 24 and verse 3, it says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Verse 4. "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood and sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Then look at verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was the moment that Israel and God entered into covenant with each other. And the people are standing before Moses at the reading of the book of the law. And they're saying, "All that God says, we will do and we will obey it." And then Moses sprinkles blood upon the people to ratify that covenant, which symbolizes that if Israel does not keep the covenant, they're going to die. That was the entering into of the old covenant. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 29:4 for a moment, because this now comes in the moment when the covenant is essentially being renewed, and Moses says something about the people that is very telling. And keep in mind that this is the second generation. The first generation died in the wilderness. This is the second generation that will ultimately go into the land. Go to verse 2. Deuteronomy 29, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders.'" Verse 4, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." I mean, this was an unbelieving people in covenant with God, having just declared that they are going to do all that the Lord has spoken. And so it's obvious there's a problem here. You have this people in covenant with God who have made this commitment to obey the Lord and have no ability to do so. And so Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, foreshadows basically all that's going to take place through all of Israel's history. Chapter 30, verse 1, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." Stop there. Moses said there are going to be blessings for obedience. There are going to be curses for disobedience. Part of the curses is being driven into exile by a stronger nation than they. So here Moses is saying that when these things take place, in other words, it is inevitable. You will experience some of the blessings of this covenant, but you're definitely going to experience the curses as well. "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you." If the Lord has banished them anywhere, it's because they've not been faithful to the covenant. Verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." I mean, this is just sounding a lot like Jeremiah. And then look at verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, which I command you today." Verse 9, "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." Verse 10, and the New American Standard says, "If it would be better for you will obey, as the footnote says, for you will obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, for you will turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. I mean, what you have here in Deuteronomy is basically a foreshadowing of the new covenant that Jeremiah is proclaiming in Jeremiah 31. Moses is saying, all of the blessings and the curses are going to come upon you, but you are going to turn to the Lord. He is going to circumcise your heart. Then you'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so when it comes to the dissimilarity of the covenant, as we turn back to Jeremiah 31, it's going to be different because it's not going to be a people standing before God with no ability to obey, declaring that they will. It's going to be God sovereignly working in them to bring them a circumcised heart so that they would be set apart to him with a heart to love him and obey. And of course, it's going to come out in just a moment. But there is a point that needs to be made here. There isn't anything fundamentally wrong with the old covenant. It's not the old covenant that's the problem. The issue is the human heart. Israel's failure under the old covenant magnifies the depravity of man. That's why you have the song that is sung in Isaiah 5 where Isaiah laments the fact that while God had done everything necessary for Israel to bear good fruit, she only ever produced worthless ones. So the problem wasn't with the old covenant, but with Israel. And so while the old covenant was ineffective in securing Israel's faithfulness, its ineffectiveness didn't rest on its own deficiency, but on the condition of the fallen human heart. The fact is this, apart from the grace of God, man is utterly incapable of rendering obedience to God from the heart. And so when Hebrews refers to the new covenant as a better covenant enacted on better promises, it does so because the new covenant addresses the problem of man's utter incapability of obeying God. You say, how? Well, look at verse 33. This is the seventh feature of the covenant, the nature of the covenant. It says there, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the difference between the law being written on tablets of stone and the law being written on the heart. See, when the law is written on tablets of stone, it remains outside of the person. And then the law itself ends up being a force that is imposing its demands upon the human heart. But if the heart is spiritually dead and unresponsive, no amount of force from the outside will accomplish anything. There may be a recognition that the law is right, but there remains no ability to carry it out. There's no true and abiding love for the law in that heart. But when that heart comes to be written on, when that law comes to be written on the heart, it becomes internalized. It becomes a principle that works from within. It becomes instinctive. What it does is it results in a complete change in direction and disposition. A newfound love for God and his ways enters into that heart. A deep and abiding desire to walk in it comes. And the ability to do so comes. That's what makes the new covenant fundamentally different from the old covenant. The law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but is ultimately written on the heart of the believer. And really, Ezekiel just expands on this even more fully. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36, because Ezekiel basically just offers a bit of a commentary on what we're seeing here in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36, pick it up in verse 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So not just the law being written on the heart, but also there's a sprinkling clean water upon the person. There's the Spirit of God coming into the person. There's a new heart that is given. This is describing regeneration. I mean, that's what didn't happen in Exodus 24. That's what wasn't there when Israel said, yes, we will keep the law. We will obey it. We will obey God. There was no regeneration. The law had not been written on the heart. The Spirit was not within. There was no new heart. There was no ability and capacity to obey. When Jesus in John 3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what he's referring to. He's referring right here to Ezekiel and the Spirit of God doing that work and the sprinkling clean water upon the believer. This is talking about sovereign regeneration. God bringing a person from spiritual death to spiritual life. And of course, this is that aspect of the new covenant that we are experiencing today. This is that aspect of the new covenant that we are the benefits of, we the benefactors of. This is the aspect of the new covenant that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. New hearts, sprinkled clean, washed from all our filthiness. And even with the Spirit of God within us now enabling us to walk in the ways of God. That's why the commandments of the Lord are no longer a burden to us. This is regeneration, that aspect that we are currently experiencing today, that aspect that is available today. And so that was the seventh feature, the nature of the covenant. The eighth feature I want you to see back in Jeremiah 31 is the effects of the covenant. Look at verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. No need for evangelism. There will be no need to say, know the Lord, when this is realized, because they will all know the Lord. Should be pretty obvious that we still need to evangelize today. Its value, this clearly places the fulfillment of this prophecy into the future from our vantage point. It should be clear that evangelism is still absolutely necessary today. In fact, I've said earlier that the promise of this verse is at odds with the partial hardening that Paul describes Israel as being presently under in Romans 11:25. How can Israel be under a partial hardening at present and the new covenant be completely fulfilled when the new covenant promises that at that time they will all know God? It's a contradiction in terms. So one of the effects is no need for evangelism. The other effect is this: forgiveness of sin. Look what it says there. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the forgiveness of sin. None of the other covenants dealt with this issue. None of them dealt with the problem of sin. When you go and study the Abrahamic covenant, you study the Davidic covenant, you're wondering, what about sin? How is sin going to be dealt with? It's the new covenant that was the missing link. It would be the means by which the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant would be realized. And while no mention is made of Christ here, we know this forgiveness comes through the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been pierced through for our transgressions, both Jew and Gentile, that he has been crushed for our iniquities, that the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, that he has taken upon himself our sin. This is the good news and glory of the gospel, that the Father God, holy God, sent his Son on a rescue mission for his people, that his Son would take upon himself human flesh, live under the law, fulfill it in perfect righteousness, then go to the cross and pay the penalty that we deserved, only to then die and rise from the grave and now be seated at the very right hand of the Father. I mean, have you not heard? Have you not heard of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Have you not heard of this work which the eternal Son of God has come to accomplish? Have you not believed yet on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because by coming to the Lord in repentant faith, you will experience all that is described here. I want you to notice something. This is helpful, very practical. God does not say, I will forgive and forget. Notice what he says there. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Listen, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He cannot forget, but he can purpose to not remember it, to not dwell upon it, to not hold it against us. See, nowhere are you called in the scriptures to forgive and forget. That's not a command. You come to me, you say, James, I'm having a hard time forgiving and forgetting. I'm saying, listen, you're not called to forgive and forget. You're called to forgive and then purpose in your heart not to dwell upon the offense, to release the person of the offense, to not hold it against them. And while we're at it, nowhere are we ever charged to forgive ourselves. You often hear, you just need to forgive yourself. No, you don't. What you need to do is confess your sin to God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive his forgiveness. You say, well, James, I'm having a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God. That means one of two things. Either one, you're not saved, or two, you have not truly repented of your sin. Hebrews makes it very clear that when you come to saving faith in Christ, he cleanses the conscience. He releases the heart of the burden. The offense is taken away. And so if you're struggling to forgive yourself and you're saved, repent of trying to forgive yourself. Stop it. It's not what God calls you to do. God is the forgiver. And he sovereignly determines the means by which forgiveness comes, and forgiveness comes by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ninth, I want you to see this. We got two left. The immutability of the covenant. The immutability of the covenant. Look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Look at verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Let me ask you this. Did the sun rise and set today? If the sun rose and set today, then this is evidence that God is not finished with Israel and not finished with the fulfillment of this prophecy toward her. It's very clear. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me. That means that if the fixed order has not departed, then Israel continues to be a nation before him, a people to whom he intends to be faithful to. Can the heavens above be measured? Are you able to search out the foundations of the earth below? If the heavens above cannot be measured, and you cannot search out the foundations of the earth below, then God has not cast off the nation Israel. Still has a promise that he intends to keep. And we're going to see this come out again in this section as it relates to the Davidic side of the Davidic promise. But this covenant is immutable. This is unchangeable. And when you see this kind of faithfulness in God, it should cause you to rejoice and have all the more confidence in his faithfulness toward you. That's the immutability of the covenant. Tenth and lastly, the geography of the covenant. Look at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb than it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. Now someone could say, well, James, this was fulfilled in Nehemiah's day. Keep reading, though. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. We know Jerusalem fell in AD 70. We have prophecy here in this section that promises that Jacob's trouble will come in the day of the Lord. We've seen in Zechariah the nations will gather around Jerusalem to wipe it out. So it's abundantly clear that this just hasn't happened yet. And so when you put all of that together, you have the new covenant being fulfilled following the days of Jacob's distress and the day of the Lord. You have it bringing about a reversal of the divided kingdom. You have national regeneration, for they will all know the Lord. You have no need for evangelism. You have the forgiveness of their sin, a rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem such that it will never again be plucked up or overthrown. And the only way that any of this won't happen is if the sun should fail to rise and set each day. That paints a clear picture that places the complete fulfillment of this prophecy into the future. So how do we account for our relationship to the new covenant and the application of this prophecy to the church? To answer that question, I'm going to read to you, I think, an illustration that nails it. And here it is. Quote, standing with Jeremiah and Ezekiel at their vantage point in history, we are in a dark tunnel. As we look with them toward the light at the end of the tunnel, we see God making a new covenant with ethnic Israel. So you're in the tunnel? You're in a dark tunnel. There is a light at the end of that tunnel. And you can see at that light that God is going to fulfill everything we've just read with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, we then move through the tunnel and emerge into the light. There, ahead of us, we see the same scene we saw from afar. God implementing his covenant with ethnic Israel. But now that we have stepped out of the tunnel into the light, our peripheral vision is expanded to the side of us. Incapable of being seen from back in the tunnel is another scene. God implementing this same covenant with the church of the present era, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And then it says this, the prophets were not wrong, they simply had tunnel vision, because their focus was on ethnic Israel. See, God is going to do everything he has promised he will do. He's just done more than he promised to do. And in reality, if you look at our inclusion in the new covenant, you can tie that back to God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because in Genesis 22:18, God promised Abraham, in your seed, a reference to Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the new covenant has come to us, and we are blessed and experiencing the blessings of that covenant, but it doesn't change the fact that God still will fulfill everything just as he gave it through the lips of the prophets. Now I'm going to leave you with this. I want you to turn to Romans 11 for a moment. Romans 11, verse 11, referring to Israel. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Or rather it says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Then Paul says, may it never be. And he says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So by Israel's transgression, their rejection of Christ, their rejection of him as Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And of course, you see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, because he goes into the synagogue and he preaches Christ to the Jew, and the Jew rejects Christ. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are flooding into the church, flooding into the new covenant. And then look what he says in verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Do you see what he's doing there? Israel's hardness of heart, Israel's rejection of Christ, salvation having gone to the Gentiles, was blessing, riches for us. And then Paul says, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more riches, even to us, God's people, how much more riches to us when all that we've seen in Jeremiah is finally fulfilled and Christ is reigning upon the throne. And as Revelation 20 says, we are reigning with him. Again, 11:25, look at it. It says this. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Look, there's a partial hardening on Israel. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God is going to go back and finish what is undone. Look what it says there, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's new covenant language. Verse 28, Paul says again, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and here's why, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When you put all of this together and you see what God has done in redemptive history, and what he is yet to do, his glory and faithfulness expressed through it all, the thing you're supposed to do is exactly what Paul did in verses 33 through 36. You're supposed to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is glorious. And let's praise our God for it. Well, Father God, we come before you again so thankful for your word, so thankful for your truth. Father God, we rejoice that you have grafted us in, so thankful that you have brought us near to the covenant promises. Lord, that we have become benefactors and participants in the new covenant. And yet, Father God, we wait. We wait for that day when all that Jeremiah described and all that Ezekiel described comes to its full consummation, its full fulfillment, its full completion. Because we know that just as Israel's transgression was riches to us, so much more rich will their fulfillment be. Your glory will be on display. We'll get to see the greatest recovery story in human history. And we will get to see the Lord Jesus Christ reign as king on the Davidic throne from Jerusalem, the government resting upon his shoulders and righteousness reigning upon the earth. What a day, Father God. We long for it. Thank you for it, Father God, for your mercy and grace. We give you praise, honor, and glory for the depths of your wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.